Father, we want to hear from you tonight. I want to hear from you, Lord. We all do. We're not interested in what a man can say about God. We want God to speak to man tonight. And so we ask you, Lord, just to open up your word and make it alive to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Rob stole just about everything that I was going to talk about tonight in his message. How many was here this morning? This is just a survey, Gaylord, take note. No, he did a great study on unity and the right kind of unity and the wrong kind of unity. And tonight we're going to be in Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11. And we have an interesting study in the wrong kind of unity there with the Tower of Babel. So that's what we're going to be looking at. First of all, we'll do chapter 10, because that's the order they come in. And however, just to get going, something occurred to me. I'd always wondered why God said to the Jews, don't eat pork. You know, because, I mean, pork is just... How many like pork? I can say it because Brian's not here, because he wouldn't touch the stuff. But he called it swine's flesh. But, you know, everyone to their own conviction and everything like that. But they eat a lot of pork in England, so I don't know what he's doing for food. But pork is great, isn't it? I mean, I know that you have to cook it well, but it's good. But I discovered in my studying for this, I discovered why the Lord. You see, the Canaanites ate pork. Well, how do I know that? Well, they were descendants of Ham. It's bad, isn't it? Well, it gets worse. Wait a minute. Now, how many were here last Sunday night? Doing pretty good on church attendance. This is good. Last week, we found out what Ham did. Remember? Ham, the youngest son of Noah. Bit of a swine. He went in and uncovered his father's nakedness. And he wasn't content with just what he saw in there, but he went the whole hog and told his brothers. He didn't stop there. Well, that's enough of that. But we have two chapters tonight, so we're going to pig out on the word, okay? All right, let's get into it. Now, it's an English thing, okay? Now, you should be glad. I've got this hat that I got not that long ago. It's a Scottish hat, and it has this red, orange, actually, hair sticking out. It's a tartan hat. I almost wore that. But my wife said I look even more hideous than usual with that, so I didn't. I'll save it for family camp next week. Now, these are the generations, chapter 10, verse 1, of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshach, and Tiras. By the way, I have no idea how to pronounce these. But I'll just say them fast. Chuck Missler told me one time that if you say things fast, they think you know what you're talking about. So I do. And you all know that he does. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish. Some familiar names hidden in here, aren't there? Kittim and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, and in their nations. And the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Rama, Sabtica. Rob said, by the way, I'm giving you Genesis 10 and 11. It's just a list of names. Have fun. So we will, in spite of that. Sabtica, and the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. There's another familiar name, Sheba. And Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah. And Resen between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. And Mizraim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Nephatuhim, or something like that, and Pathrusim, and Casluhim. No good names in here. If anyone's pregnant, I don't think I'd pick any of these. Out of whom came Philistim. There's the Philistines. There's a little parenthesis in my version here that makes a note of that. And Kaphtorim, And Canaan begot Sidon his firstborn and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and I'm not going to say the Termite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. That's all the ites. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gezer, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, even unto Lasha. These are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. The children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram, and the children of Aram, Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash, there's a name, and Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber, and unto Eber were born two sons, and the name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan begat Almodad, and Sheleph, and Hazarmaveth, and Jareth, and Hadaram, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimelel, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. These were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest unto Sephar, a mount of the east. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Take a deep breath and we'll go back. Now, I'm not going to read all those things again. That was enough punishment for you all. But what we have here is remembering what happened in our study last time concerning the blessing and the cursing on the sons of Noah. There was the blessing on Shem and Japheth or Japheth, and the cursing actually on really on Canaan, the son of Ham. But the cursing was there. And that Canaan shall be, back in verse 27 of the previous chapter, the servant of Japheth. And in verse 26, Canaan shall be the servant of Shem. And so there's now a division. Now these three sons are going to repopulate the world. And we are all descended from them. There was simply Noah, his three sons, Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives, and that was it. Eight people, a new beginning, the number of new beginnings. You know, if you have a cycle of sevens, then eight is always going to be a new beginning. And as we well know, God's into sevens, you know. That's the number of days there are in a week. It goes on in many ways. He likes sevens. And so eight is a new beginning. And so these are the descendants, the various different names and places and people that came out of those three boys, those three sons. And the sons of Japheth, we see some familiar names. Possibly if you're a student of prophecy, you'll be recognizing Magog and Gomer, you know. And these are figuring in the prophecies of Ezekiel concerning the end times. These are the northern Caucasian races, Europe and Asia, that came out of Japheth. And then as we go on through, we see the sons of Ham becoming the Egyptian and the Babylonian peoples. And the sons of Shem, the Jews, the Syrians, some Assyrians. There is not a total division. There is some crossover, but there is also, God desires there to be, did desire there to be, a separation between the people he was going to choose that, as we'll conclude tonight, we'll see descended from Shem, out of whom would come the Messiah. And he would want those people, the Shemites or the Semites, the Jews, separate from the peoples of the world, the peoples of Canaan. So we see some familiar names there in the descendants of Japheth. We see Gomer, Togarma, Tubal, Tarshish. Remember Jonah? He took a ship bound for Tarshish. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. Nineveh figures too, a little bit further on. And we come to the sons of Ham. And it's not a very illustrious group. It's not somebody that we would really want to be descended from. The sons of Ham is Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sebtica, and the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. You know, Cush begat Nimrod. And he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, on first reading of that, you might think, well, maybe it's complimentary, you know. It's extolling his ability, his capability, the things that he could do. He was a mighty hunter. He was a leader. He was a hero. And all of those things are true. He became the founder of the Babylonian culture. His name, Nimrod, is also translated Marduk or Bel, and he became deified. They made him out to be their principal deity in Babylon. And we find the name Bel put before Belshazzar, for example. When Daniel was renamed by Nebuchadnezzar, he was renamed Belteshazzar, remember, because they were bringing in the Babylonian name to try and change his allegiance to a Babylonian god. But of course, that didn't work with Daniel. Merodach is another translation of Nimrod. And Nebuchadnezzar actually had a son called Evil Merodach. You know, Satan doesn't really hide what he's doing. You know, you read through the scriptures, he's not really hiding what he's doing. Evil Merodach. I mean, it's pretty clear. You know, good is good and evil is evil. You know, God is good and evil is evil. It's very thinly disguised. I saw a bumper sticker this week that you would not believe. Well, maybe you would. I've never seen it before. It was on the back of a car that was driven by a lady, and it had the usual stickers. I was close enough to be able to read them. It had the, you know, love your mother and a picture of the earth. It had subvert the dominant paradigm. Some of you know what that means. You know, women want to rule, in other words. And it said this. It said, tucked over to the left-hand side, it said, sorry I missed church. I was been busy practicing witchcraft and becoming a lesbian. I was shocked. It does, you know, it takes a lot to shock me, but I was actually shocked when I read that. That the blatant, you know, the two things that she could say that were in the face of God, she was saying to everybody that was following her. Needless to say, I was glad when she turned off the freeway. But the evil plan of Satan is not very well hidden. It's repeated over and over. And we see the Babylonian system beginning here. And the Babylonian system it's not just a country, it's not just a city, but it's a system of religion, a system of worship. Essentially, it's a system of Satan worship that will be revived all the way through to the very end times with the Antichrist. Cush begot Nimrod. Nimrod was a mighty hunter, but the before could also be translated against. You see, in Nimrod's mind, he was before the Lord. It was to do with his sense of priorities. He was more important than the Lord. Now remember that these people were aware of the Lord. The Lord had fairly recently judged the world quite dramatically. And they were well aware of the fact that there was a God who existed, who was a one true God, who was jealous, and who was willing to judge and to purify and purge the peoples of the earth. But Nimrod, even with that knowledge, put himself as God for the people of the city of Babylon. And as we'll see in the next chapter, began to build a structure for the purpose of that worship. So he began the kingdom of Babel and built cities in the land of Shinar. And then also, out of that land, went forth Asher and builded Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was the city, one of the great cities of the Assyrians, of course. Asher being the one that founded that people. And his name later became associated with or used as the name of the main deity of the Assyrians. So just as Nimrod's name in its various forms became the main god of that people, Asher's name also became the main name of the main god of that people. Here we have man becoming God. That's a very familiar satanic ploy, going way back, of course, to the garden, isn't it? You'll become like God, he said to Eve. And we have it today. We have it in the New Age movement. Nothing really changes. They just put different labels on the same lie. We have it in Mormonism. You can become a God and have your own planet. You just happen to have forgotten that you're God, you know, right now. Gods with that kind of bad memory we don't need. But he built Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. What we're seeing here is man building great cities. The works of man being built. Kind of, this is what we can do, you know. We'll show God a thing or two. We'll build something that won't get swept away, and if there ever is another flood. You know, it's a statement of pride that man is making. And we see these great cities being built. And we'll look at that in a bit more detail in the next chapter. Mizraim begat Ludim, then Anamim, and the other Ims. And Mizraim also was the one who founded Egypt. Now, Egypt was for a long time known as the land of Ham. It's interesting, isn't it? Because we know what Egypt means typologically, don't we? We know that throughout the scriptures, Egypt always speaks of the world and the world system. And we see later on, of course, in Genesis, Abraham's sojournings into Egypt were always disastrous. And the need to bring God's people out of Egypt, and then finally to get Egypt out of God's people, which is actually harder to do, isn't it? And then Canaan, verse 15, begat Sidon, his firstborn. By the way, back to Nineveh. Nineveh was named for Nina, who was the moon goddess, whose other name was Ishtar, the one we probably know more. But Nineveh, this city, was named after the moon goddess. And she was really the deification of sex. And prostitution was what was the mainstay of the worship of this moon goddess. And this is the degree to which it went, even though within that worship system there were hired temple prostitutes. Every woman within that civilization had to officiate in the temple rites at least once in her life. That was the degree of degradation towards women that was involved in that kind of culture. Yeah, and they call Paul a male chauvinist. Need to read a little closer, don't we? And discover that we have a God that honors women. Look at the life of Jesus and see how highly women figure in the life of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus. They even were the ones that were with him at the beginning, you know, supporting him out of their substance, and they were there at the cross and the tomb, you know. Yeah. And then we see in verse 19, we see the borders of Canaan laid out for us. The borders of the promised land laid out right here in chapter 10 of Genesis. So those are the sons of Ham. And then Shem, we see the sons of Shem laid out for us. And this is a line that's going to be given to us in more detail when we come into the next chapter. The conclusion of chapter 11 takes us all the way through from Shem through to Abram. And we see that even though God had had to judge and destroy all of the world except eight people, and even though he's going to have to judge the works of man again with the Tower of Babel, God has a plan. And there's a Redeemer coming. And it's going to come through the line of Shem. We see that detailed for us. Looking down through the children of Shem, we see Elam and Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. See, they had TV in those days. You know, MASH has been running a long time. I didn't know it had been running that long. Arphaxad, Safir, Selah, Eber. And then we come to Peleg. Now, Peleg in verse 25 is interesting. It says, for in his days was the earth divided. And a lot of historians tie Peleg in with the division of the scattering that we're going to look at in more detail in the next chapter. The Genesis account, as you notice in the beginning with the creation, we have the general creation, and then we have the specific creation detailed separately of man. And oftentimes the account in Genesis will do that. And these two chapters are no exception. But it's interesting that in the days of Peleg, who is in the Shem line to Abram, therefore the messianic line, okay, the line from which Christ would come, the earth was divided in his days. I think that's something worth thinking about. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. Division. There's division that happens, isn't there, between those that on the one hand say, I'm going to walk with the Lord, and those that say, no, I'm not. And that division can occur within a family. Probably all of us have family members that do not walk with the Lord. And we see that division within our own family. And we see that same division even within this first family that was repopulating the world. Between the sons of Noah, we see that division. The sword of the Word of God divides. Going on over to verse 28, we see Sheba. And in the Queen of Sheba, of course, is going to figure later in the scriptures. So these are all the descendants. They now repopulate the world. Now, they've been commanded to do so. There was a commandment given in chapter 9, verse 1, that God had given. He said, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Don't just settle down and get comfortable in one place. We have a totally unpopulated world. Needs to be repopulated. Spread out. That was God's plan. That was his purpose. And in the next chapter, we'll see that man decided not to do that. And God had to intervene. What I'd like to do right now, though, is because we've got two chapters to do, and some of you are probably tired, stand up and stretch. And what I'd like to have you do is this. Turn to somebody near you and bless them in the name of the Lord. Pray blessing on them. That way everybody will get blessed who's here tonight. And maybe pick somebody that you didn't come with, just to make it more interesting. Just really briefly, you don't have to do this, but if you want to, just find somebody and just simply ask the Lord's blessing upon them. He knows how to bless them. Go for it. Go do it. As soon as you get done, we'll make it pretty quick. James is going to come up and sing us a song, and then we'll get back into the Word. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise shall ye bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them.
Unto thee, the Lord lift up.
let's go on into chapter 11. I'm going to read through to verse 9 because there is a break there in the chapter in the context. So, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. Don't you like the King James? I like it. I love it. And they said, "Go to, let us build a city, build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, which means confusion, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. In our day, there are some people that are very into unity, and to those people who don't fully understand God's perspective on the Tower of Babel, they regard the Tower of Babel's being confounded as a bit of a mistake. And there is one company that has as its symbol today the Tower of Babel. I can't remember which. It's a major corporation that uses it on their letterhead, I believe, in a positive sense, in the sense that we need to be returning to that degree of unity where we all have one language and we have the ability to work together in harmony to produce great works. But that really wasn't God's perspective on the whole thing, as we'll see. So, the first verse is profound. "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech." That is an incredible statement of unity. When we consider how many different nations there are now and how many different languages there are and what a barrier that does present internationally for, you know, cooperation and for working together. Here we had a situation where everybody spoke the same language. Everybody could understand everybody else. In a situation like that, the people began to feel that they didn't need God. They could do it on their own. They could get along with one another. They could work in harmony. They were all brothers and sisters. You know, they're all descending from the same few families. And so we see this tremendous unity. But it's not a unity that is going to produce anything good, because it's a unity of man, a unity of the flesh. Even Rob was talking about that this morning, compared to the unity of the Spirit, where everybody is focused on God. Here, this was a unity of people that were focused on man and what man could do. In fact, this group of people had one man in particular that they were focused on, Nimrod. He was their hero. One of the things that our culture, from the Marvel Comics on through, is famous for is heroes. We have all sorts of heroes. We like heroes. And they get in the way of God. There's only one hero God wants you to have, Him, in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate superhero. Nobody else will do. And God is jealous of everyone else that sets themselves up as that kind of hero for mankind, as that kind of leader for mankind. We know that in the end times there's coming a world leader who will set himself up in that way and be received by a world hungry for that kind of strong leadership. And he will have to be swept aside before the Lord can set up his kingdom. Well, here we see a preview of that with Nimrod. Nimrod was a hero. We saw he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was in the eyes of the people. They began to look up to him as a god, as a greater than human. And yet he would need to be swept aside because he was becoming so big in the eyes of the people that they could not see God. And that's what happens when those kinds of heroes are swept aside by the Lord. You can see God again. And that's what took place here. So as it came to pass in verse 2, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. They were wanting to settle down. They were wanting to get comfortable. This was a good place to settle. It was comfortable for them. They wanted to build foundations. They didn't want to be sojourners. They didn't want to be traveling light. They didn't want to be passing through. They didn't want to be looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. But they simply wanted to build their own city, to make it on their own. And so there they are in the plain of Shinar. They said, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. Now, another translation of slime is pitch. And from that, I forget who it was, but there was some businessman that, reading his Bible, decided that therefore, because it says pitch, there must be oil in the plain of Shinar. And we know, of course, that there is. You know, in that area today is where the majority of our oil comes from. And somebody found verse 3 of Genesis 11 to be a billion-dollar verse, because responding to what they read here, they were able to discover oil in great abundance there. So it does pay to read the scriptures, you know. Not usually quite that well in physical terms, but anyhow. They had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. This was a construction of man. Now think about the fact that when God was to give later on directions for the building of an altar in the law, he was going to say, build it of uncut stone. In other words, I don't want the hand of man to shape it or work it. Because I don't want man's efforts involved in anything built for me. But this is in total contrast. They could have used stone that God had provided, but no, they decided to make their own brick. You see, it was all the work of man. And the likelihood is that Nimrod's name was stamped upon every brick. Certainly later on, in Babylonian culture, that became the way that they would build. Nebuchadnezzar's name was stamped upon every brick in the construction of the city that he was so proud of, that he had to be humbled because of. So they had slime for mortar. Here we have a picture, really, in a sense, of man reaching up, which is all religion is, isn't it? Man trying to reach up, get to God, become God, possibly. And of course, we know that Christianity is the only religion that is in opposition to that, which is God reaching down. And we have both in here, don't we? We have man reaching up here, and a little bit later on in verse 7, what interesting, it's verse 7, that number of God, if you like, we have God reaching down. So they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Literally, of course, it was Nimrod that wanted to make a name for himself. He wanted his name, and he was very successful at it. He wanted his name to be well known. But man wants to make himself a name. Now, when the Babylonians built towers, they had a sanctuary for worship in the very top. And the things that they worshipped were the creation, the moon, the stars, the sun. And they were particularly into astronomy, or more properly, astrology, signs in the heavens and the stars. And so it's very possible that it was to that purpose that they wanted this tower reaching high, where they would be able to get a better look at the stars that they worshipped. and that they studied, and whose signs they followed. And it was the Babylonian perversion of what was probably God's original intent in the meaning of the names of the stars that produces modern-day astrological signs. There is an interesting study on that called The Maseroth by Chuck Missler, for anyone that's intrigued by that kind of thing. You might dig into that. It's fun. Man wants to make a name for himself, and this is symbolic of the entire Babylonian system. But we know that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12. You see how much in contrast this whole system of Babylon, this whole system of man is compared to God's intent and God's plan. So the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, they've all one language, this they begin to do, now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do, and what they've imagined to do is not good. They've left God out. They're building their own strong tower, their own high tower. But we know, don't we, that the Word says that He is our strong tower, He is our fortress. See, man is trying to replace God with his own works. How applicable that is to Christianity today, isn't it? So many places, in so many churches, unfortunately, people believe that they are gaining favor by God by the works that they're doing for Him in His name, not realizing that they already have favor with God. It's like the unity that Rob was talking about this morning. We're told to maintain or to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a unity that exists because we all belong to Him and believe in Him. We're all Christians. If you're not a Christian, tonight would be a good time to become one. It's easy. Talk to some of the guys afterwards. It's just a prayer away. The Lord says, this isn't going anywhere good. It's time for me to step in. They've settled down, they've built themselves a city, and this tower is the high point of the city, the point of religious focus for the city. They're using the unity that they have for their own glorification. So God says, go to, let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. And put a stop to the building project. All of a sudden, one person working next to another person was not able to understand his neighbor. Confusion was the result. That's what Babel or Babylon means. It means confusion. Another clue, because Satan, of course, is the author of confusion. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. So here we have, from this point on, the scattering of these peoples. And the fact that they now have so many different languages and different races with different languages spread throughout the earth. You can tie that back in with the previous chapter and the division there with Peleg. But I think it's interesting to contrast really briefly, and there's no need to turn there because we're well aware of something that this reminds us of. In Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, there was a seeming a reversal of this situation, wasn't there? When all of a sudden people from all these different races had come to Jerusalem to worship, and they began to hear the apostles as the Holy Spirit had come down upon them. They began to hear the apostles who were speaking in tongues as if they were speaking in their own languages. And it seemed that in a miraculous way, with the outpouring of God's Spirit on the day of Pentecost, on the very birth of the church, God was undoing for a moment the work that He had had to do at Babel. And the confusion was torn away, and everybody heard clearly in their own language the wonderful works of God. It was a miraculous event. It's not even the way that tongues typically works today. Although I have heard of occasional times when a gift of tongues will be used and somebody there from a totally different language background is able to interpret in their own language. I have heard of that happening from reputable sources, but it's not very common. And typically the gift of tongues is different to that. It's not the language or tongues of men, but the tongues of angels that are used under the empowering of the Holy Spirit. I won't go into that because as Rob's going to be dealing with the body and the various gifts, he'll be digging into that probably on Sunday mornings. But here we have this division there at Babel and the reversal of it there in the birth of the church. Now, what was really interesting with the birth of the church, notice that what happened when God confused their language, they were unified and they were settling down. They didn't care about anybody else. They didn't care about God. They were just settling down. When the church was birthed, they began to settle down too. They were unified. Read Acts 2, 42 through 47. There isn't a better picture of unity in the Spirit anywhere in the Scriptures. This incredible unity that was taking place in the early church. And it was all there in Jerusalem. And they were predominantly Jews. And what was going on was this great unity. And they were settling down. What happened? God had said, Acts 1:8, you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. God's plan was that they would be scattered throughout the earth as salt and light, affecting the world. But even the early church began to fall prey to this same pattern of saying, let's settle down. Hey, this is great. We like this. Let's settle down. They stayed in Jerusalem. Actually had to use Caesar Nero and the persecution. You know, and of course, the Apostle Paul, prior to his conversion as Saul of Tarsus, as an instrument too of great persecution to spread the church, and then further on using the persecution under Nero to spread the Christians throughout the world. Sometimes we need somebody to kick us, to get us moving. Even the church of today, we can be a group of people that we just like what happens within these walls. And we just hang out with other Christians. And we speak the same language. We speak Christianese to one another. And we know what we mean. And we don't like to talk to somebody that doesn't understand what we mean. And sometimes the Lord has to scatter us. This church has been used as a scattering post probably more than most Calvary chapels. There are probably more churches that have been, and missionaries that have been, by the Lord, sent out from this place than probably any other Calvary chapel, I think. That's a work of God. And God had to do it with the early church, and God desired man to be scattered throughout the face of the world. But Satan wants us to settle down where it's comfortable. God wants us to be a sojourner. We're going to conclude tonight with Abram, who was a sojourner. Abram was one of the wealthiest people on the planet, could have built an incredible house and city for himself, but he dwelt in tents all of his life. But he had a faith that was intense too. You know, in the early church, meetings up at Costa Mesa were held in tents, and they were pretty intense, so they tell me as well. It's enough of that. Okay. But we have a contrast going on between what Satan wants man to do and what God desires for man. Satan says, with the Babylonian system, build a high tower and exalt yourself and your name, your own name. In other words, be proud of yourself. Esteem yourself. You can do it. And they could, until God confounded their language. He had to humble them. But you see, that's really religion. And yet God says, you don't have to build a high tower. Just come up to a mountain with me. Just draw close to me. He's got plenty of mountains on the earth that you can go to. But even the Egyptians weren't content with the mountains that God had built, and they had to build pyramids, their own mountains. God says, come up to a mountain and be humbled. See my creation, the stars, and worship me. I am your strong tower. Be called by my name. Satan hasn't finished trying to get people called by his name. The mark of the beast is the number of his name. And there'll be many, many people that will take on that mark and that number and that name for the reward that it can give them. there is a fulfillment of this, which I'll read to you. You don't need to turn there, but Zephaniah, not Zechariah, but Zephaniah chapter 3. In verse 6, the Lord says, I have cut off the nations and their towers are desolate. Speaking now of a time when he's going to set up his kingdom. In verse 9, he says, For then will I turn to the people, a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. This is now God's full, still prophetic, still future to us, reversal of what took place at Babylon. And the purpose and intent behind it is clear. I will turn to the people of pure language that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then will I take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. It's the story of the scriptures all the way through, isn't it? It's the story of our lives. It's the story of my life. Story of your life. We get proud. I mean, God uses us, right? We're worthless, right? We could double for the slime they were using in between the bricks. And then God begins to use us as he's lifted us out of that miry pit. And we get proud. We don't have anything to be proud about. Be honest with yourself and realize that. The Lord keeps showing me I have nothing to be proud about in and of myself. But every time that I fall prey to that kind of independent spirit and that kind of, I don't really need God, I don't really need to pray, I don't really need to study, I don't, you know, God humbles us because he loves us and he wants to give grace to the humble. And he will resist the proud. And he had to resist Nimrod. So man reached up in pride and God reached down and scattered and confounded their language. It's always going to be the same way. It's interesting that this is just one of the many cities that were built. But remember the story of Nineveh. Nineveh was a great city that was known for its evil. It was known for its immorality. So known was it by Jonah that he didn't want to go there because he knew that God was a forgiving God and he didn't want to see those people saved. He didn't think they deserved it. So he went the other way. Great cities have a tendency to be evil. London is a great city, some 10 to 12 million people where Brian is now. And for those of us that have been there recently, we can testify to the heavy spiritual oppression that is over a city of that many people that is not serving God. I mean, not that there aren't Christians there, but there is not a strong Christian witness at all evident in that city. And great conglomerations of people put together have a tendency to exalt themselves. And that's what was taking place here. And so God scattered them. Verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Selah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. See, they're not living as long as they were before the flood, but they're still living a long time. And this is God's, the lifespan, the life expectancy of man is diminishing now since the flood. But it hasn't been cut down to what our normal life expectancy is all of a sudden. From some 900 odd years that they were living before the flood. We're still running many hundreds of years. Why? Because God wanted them to be able to live long and repopulate the earth, you see. And so they were continuing on to live considerable amounts of time. And their lives would overlap the lives of many of these people that we know, to the point where Shem's life would overlap Abram's life. And he would have been able to hear, possibly even firsthand from Shem, concerning the flood, concerning the judgment of God, and concerning the fact that God did exist. He would have been able to get a witness from Shem and from others who had lived at that time. And so when we do come down to Abram, we have reason to believe that he was well aware of the one true God. And when God called him, he responded. It wasn't a shock to him. It wasn't a surprise to him. It was right there in his own family history, you see. And he was called and chosen, of course, from before the foundation of the world. So Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg, and Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu, and Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years and begat sons and daughters. And Reu lived 230 years and begat Serug, and Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years and begat sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, later to become Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, later to become Sarah, who was his half-sister. It's hard to find somebody you weren't related to at that time. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son's Abraham's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now it was interesting about Abram. As next week, getting into chapter 12, we'll see where God calls him. But the moon god that was worshipped in the city of Ur, where Abram came from, one of the names of that moon god was Sin. So here's Abram dwelling in a city called Ur, where Sin is worshipped. It's kind of interesting because Abraham's going to be called by God to come out of a people that are worshiping sin, to worship him. And he's just a type of us. We've been called out of a world where sin is worshipped, where sin is not regarded as sin, but regarded as the goal and the purpose and the pleasure and the fulfillment of life. And we've been called to worship God. And we have a unity that is not to build a tower and make a name for ourselves. We have a unity that enables every one of us who wants to be a functioning part of the body of Christ and a functioning part, this church body. And as Rob was talking about this morning, there isn't any need for us to desire to be any other part of the body than what God has called us to be. If every part of a human body that's present functions, that body functions well. But if there's a part of the human body that is there, but refuses to function, that body's in trouble. It's that individual member of that body is being ripped off, and that body is also being ripped off of what that member supplies and functions. Well, how do you know then? How do you know what part of the body you are? Well, God knows, and God will reveal it to you. God has gifted you. You have to exercise your connections within the body to see how you flow, to see how you function. Some will function very behind the scenes in prayer. Some will function much more up front and visible. Some will be heard. Some will be doers that others may not be aware of. Some will pray to get things done. Some will act to get things done. This body functions well, but it's my belief that this body could function so much better. We know that's true. There are some of us that are holding out on the Lord. You know, we're not willing to do what He's called us to do, what He's gifted us to do. Maybe we're in denial about it and we're saying, oh, I don't, you know, that's not my calling, that's not my place, that's not what I want to do. Just let go of all of that and let God use you as a tool in His toolbox in this body. You have to be connected. You have to be a part. And never look at Christianity as a means of making a name for yourself. Because unfortunately, there are some within the church that have used the gifting and calling of God to make a name for themselves. And those are the people and the ministries that you should avoid. And draw close to the people and ministries who glorify Jesus Christ in His name and not their own. I'll close with this. Babylon is Satan's imitation of God's unity. The city, all to do with what man can do, all focused on man and his own glory and making a name for himself. But contrast that with the New Jerusalem, the holy city. You see, Satan imitates. Everything he does is an imitation. Everything. In Europe right now, they have a coin, the euro dollar or whatever they call it. And on that coin, on the face of that coin, is a woman riding a beast. She's wearing a robe. She's riding over the water. Check out what it says. If you look at Revelation 17, I believe it is, you'll see that Mystery Babylon is a woman dressed in a robe on a beast, riding over many waters. Babylon isn't dead. It's not over. It's going to fall in a day, but it isn't yet. And we need to be aware of that. And that temptation to go for ecumenical unity within the church is a dangerous thing. And to think about what we can do if we can just work together and pull together. No, it's not what we can do. It's what God has done. Even in the midst of Nimrod and they're building a city and all of this stuff, God had a plan. It was coming through the sons of Shem, coming through Peleg, the one whose name meant division. And there's going to be a division, isn't there? There is a division. Let God use you. You know, don't seek the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't seek to wield the mighty power of the Holy Spirit as a tool for your ministry. But seek the Lord to be a tool wielded by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that You would allow us to see ourselves as we really are and to see You as You really are. You are our strong tower. You are our fortress. You are our hiding place. That we might give You the worship that is due to Your name. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.